Welcome. It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for being with us. I hope you've enjoyed this week of programming where we wrapped up our study in Philippians. We started our study in the book of Esther yesterday. I hope you didn't miss that. If you did, you can always go to kfuo.org and download the MP3. Listen to it at a later time. If you have any questions or comments, I need to remind you, if you've heard me say it once, you've heard me say it at least four or five times now, that this program is pre-recorded. I'm not in studio this week. We return live on Tuesday the 25th, but coming up this Monday, some very special programming as we launch a new broadcast era for KFUO from our new broadcast facilities at the International Center for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Joining me this morning on this happy, happy Friday Bible study. It's the weekend. You got to be happy because it's almost here upon us, is Pastor Larry Troxell, who serves at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Bowen, Illinois. Good morning, my friend. How are you?
Good morning. I'm fine. We are still, in recovery stage, I guess. We recently celebrated the 80th anniversary of St. Paul's congregation on June the 9th. Our district president, Reverend Mark Miller, was the preacher at the service and did a fantastic job, and the church was full. It was absolutely marvelous. A lot of former members who had moved away came back, and just the meeting and greeting of the current and former members was, it took up all of Bible class, so we didn't do Bible class. It was people time.
Well, that was a special day, and congratulations for you and the congregation. And I guess, is that a special time for a pastor? I know you're sort of intermediate there. You're serving there, semi-permanently?
I'm a member of the congregation, and by vote of the congregation, I guess that constitutes a call.
Wow.
So at least the Council of Presidents said so. So, yeah, it's a special time. And then that afternoon, June 9th at 3 o'clock, we had the privilege of coming back to Quincy and participating in the ordination and installation of a brand new seminary graduate as associate pastor at St. James here in Quincy.
Really? Who was
so
that?
So it was really quite a day.
Who was that? That's Steve Mueller's old spot.
That was Michael Todd Fiebercorn, recent graduate from Concordia St. Louis.
Well, congratulations to him as well. So what's new up there in Bowen? We haven't talked for a little while.
What's new in Bowen? Well, we have some crops growing, believe it or not, despite all the rain.
Well, thanks be to God for that.
Yes, we do.
we've complained about the rain, but you got to remember that I think half of Colorado is still on fire right now, isn't it?
It is right now this week, and at the end of May, my wife and I took about 8 days to drive down to Dallas and Houston to visit friends, and got a frantic phone call from our daughter who lives with us saying, "How do I convert the shop vac from dry to wet?"
Oh, no.
We've got a wet basement.
That's not the kind of phone call you want to get.
We had 8.5 inches of rain in less than a week.
Oh, my word.
So we had some pump worked fine, but the water still seeps in. So now we are going to have to gut out at least half of the finished basement and have the waterproofers come in and then have everything rebuilt.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that.
It's a fun summer.
Well, and the dumb thing is this. I bet you called your insurance company and they probably said, "Sorry, that kind of water isn't covered." Now, if the hose on your washer had broken, we'd cover that.
If the sump pump had failed, if the power had gone off, they would have covered it up to $25,000.
See, now you're a pastor.
But seepage, no one covers seepage. And I knew it, and my insurance agent and I are on very friendly terms. And even though he said, "Look, I can either give you the good news now or the bad news now, or I can have senior moment." The guy that comes out and looks and says,
"The estimator,
no, it's not covered anyway." Mm. I said, "I knew that, but just to keep everybody else around here happy, I had to call."
Ah, right. Well, and see, the unfortunate thing is, because you're a pastor, you got to be honest with him. You can't be like the rest of the world.
I've had a few people criticize me for being so honest, but I have no choice. My wife and I are just that way. We will be honest, and all you have to do is look and say, "Yeah, that's seepage,
yeah,
and mold, and all sorts of other bad stuff.
I'm not trying to advertise your piety here, Pastor Troxell, but
good, because it needs a lot of help.
Well, this goes right to our lesson today. As we're in Esther, we're going to be going chapter 2, verses 19 through chapter 3, verses 15. And this goes to the nature of the people that are in this narrative.
Saints and sinners.
Yeah, saints and sinners. And the people who should be pious and telling the truth, well, maybe they're doing what they have to do to get by.
Survival has an interesting aspect to it, doesn't it?
It does.
And before I start throwing rocks at anybody, I've got to be careful about my own behavior.
Well, that's true. That's true.
But we can still get into the text anyway.
Certainly. Well, let's do that. Let's pray first, and then we'll get right into it.
Yes. Heavenly Father, the days of our lives are filled with a variety of interesting challenges and opportunities. At times we're dumbfounded by everything that you allow to happen to us, and we wonder, dear God, why? Why me? And you in a gentle voice say, oh, are you so perfect you can't stand a little improvement? So give us your Holy Spirit's blessing through your word that we might grow in our receptiveness to your instruction and discipline, and through it all rest solidly on the great promises you've given to us that are anchored in Christ Jesus, for he has done all that is necessary for our salvation. In him, give us confidence to face each day, trusting your word and promises. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Again, the phone lines are not open. This is a pre-recorded program. We return live Tuesday on the 25th of June. But if you do have a question or a comment about the lessons from this week, send me an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or rlettner, R-L-E-T-T-N-E-R, @kfuo.org. And I will endeavor to either get the pastor to answer that question or see what I can do for you myself. But we'd love to hear from you no matter where you may be listening, anywhere in the world. We pick up our text at Esther chapter 2, verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known to her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for had not made known her kindred or her people. In other words, she didn't say that she was Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, okay. As Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on the king, King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes, it is in some of the other translations. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. And let's pause there for just a moment. Okay.
You know, but please hang on to that episode in your memory, because when we get to chapter 6 in a few days, that's going to be a very important thing to remember.
Oh, yes. And
you got to tune in the next several days.
And by the time you get there, we get to chapter 6, you're going to find out that sometimes doing the right thing can cause a series of bad things to follow.
Yes. Yes. Yes, indeed. It's part of the tension we live under in a fallen world. And because we are still sinners as well as saints in Christ, we have a very easy way of screwing things up.
Oh, yes. Now, let me ask you just a simple question at the start here. If Esther has been made queen, placed or replacing Vashti, the original queen who refused to honor King Xerxes, why are all these virgins still hanging around?
Because the king has a harem. That's one of the privileges of being king. Remember, this is an ungodly society. Rather like the world in which we still live. And one of the ways in which a king demonstrated his greatness, his majesty, was by the size of his harem. Certainly not a godly thing, but God permits it even though he doesn't approve of it.
But apparently Esther is the most beautiful woman around. She's selected as more stunning than any of the other women anywhere in the empire. And yet,
both her beauty and her wiles while with the king impressed him.
Mm.
Yes.
And yet,
not going any further than that.
Yeah, I think folks can fill in the blanks there. It's like, you know, mm-hmm. they had knowledge of each other. We know where that goes. But you know, the sinful nature of man, as king, you would think that if you have just taken literally the most beautiful woman in the known world to be your wife, why would you need all the rest of this?
My puzzle is not only having the most beautiful woman there. I have all I can do to try my best to please one wife.
Yeah.
How in the world are you going to deal with keeping a whole harem happy? But in those days, remember, the king was absolute, and he didn't have to worry about keeping anybody happy. They had to worry about keeping him happy. And this was a very proud and self-centered person, as well as very powerful.
Yeah, I think the historical record does bear that out. But why at this point, having won favor with the king, is Esther still concealing her heritage?
The Jews were in exile. They were in captivity, and the prejudices that we have seen and still see in our own day and age existed back then as well. And as soon as we get into chapter 3, we're really going to see that big time.
Hmm. See, I'm trying to look at this and understand the personality of Esther, because she is, I would think, literally the second most powerful person in the empire. But yet, she's listening to Mordecai like she was still a kid.
Again, remember the status of women in that society. They generally were not, especially in the Persian society, where we are now, not so much Jewish society, but Persian society, women had to be obedient, period. And you think, and you know, let me start that sentence over again. Islam does not come into existence until the 6th century A.D. So this is not Islam that they're under, but even their old society among the Persians was an ungodly society that elevated men. And if you remember from the study of chapter 1, king issued a decree that all women must be obedient to their husbands.
That's
period.
True. Yeah, that's true.
There is great heavy price to be paid if you're not. So Esther is submissive to the king, and because she was raised by her uncle or whoever, whatever relationship, her relative, Mordecai, she has been trained to be obedient to him, and she's really relying on that relationship to guide her and keep her safe.
Who do you think Mordecai is concerned about when he hears about this plot? Is he concerned about harm coming to the king, or is he concerned about harm that may come to Esther if the king's demise is brought about by these two conspirators?
Both them and himself and his own people. I think this is a multifaceted fear. You know, if Ahasuerus is offed, Esther is going to be offed. And whatever access Mordecai does have to the king already is gone. And this could spell trouble for all of the Jews in the Persian Empire. So he has every reason to be concerned about the king's well-being.
You have to take the text at face value, and I appreciate that.
Mm-hmm.
But here you have the queen, who isn't supposed to be coming into contact with strangers. It just doesn't happen by way of protocol mm-hmm. back then. She comes to the king, disclaims the plot to the king, says that Mordecai is the one that told her about this, gives him credit for revealing the plot. But no one asks, how'd you find this out?
Well, later on, as we get into Chapter 3 and beyond, Esther does not have direct contact with Mordecai, but she sends the eunuchs who guard the harem. She sends one of them to communicate with Haman, and Haman sends messages to her by that eunuch as well. That comes out in Chapter 4. So she does not have direct contact with her male relative.
I just thought it was curious.
But it's all done through the palace staff.
Yeah, I just thought it was curious that nobody stops to go, and how did you find this out? Thanks for telling us, bud.
Well, you remember also that the fear of assassination was exceedingly great in those empires and in those kingdoms. There was always a threat to the king. We're concerned about the safety of our national officials, and so we have the Secret Service guarding them and all that sort of thing. It was even worse in those days. If you read the book of Nehemiah, he's cupbearer to the king. That means that before the king drinks anything, the cupbearer has to taste it first, and then they watch the cupbearer to see if he falls over dead from poison or not. And if the cupbearer is safe, then it's okay for the king to go ahead and finish drinking whatever was in the cup. Assassination was a constant threat. And they're probably more concerned with, let's deal with this reported threat, rather than, how did she find out about that?
All right. Well, the conspirators are caught. They're tried. Mm-hmm. They're hanged. All's well that ends well. If this is where our lesson
we would like
today,
to think.
Yeah.
But as I said, hang on. We're going to need this in Chapter 6.
All right. Let's pick up at verse 3 for a couple of more verses of the text. After these things, King Xerxes, I like that name better.
I'm just
going to go with Xerxes. After these things, King Xerxes promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hamadatha.
Hamadatha.
Hamadatha, thank you. And advanced him and set him on the throne above all officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Okay, now that's up through verse 6 there.
Right. All right, we've got 5 years has passed from the time of the assassination attempt until the events of Chapter 3. There's a 5-year gap between the end of Chapter 2 and the beginning of Chapter 3. Verse 7 in Chapter 3 helps fill that in, that information. And so we have this time passage, and things, you know, for 5 years, they lived happily ever after until...
Why didn't Mordecai get a reward?
That's going to be important, and you won't find that out until we get to Chapter 6, so I'm not going to answer that.
Okay.
I want our listeners to keep coming back day after day.
Well, I mean, Mordecai saves the life of the king, and the next thing in our text is this Haman guy is being promoted. Kind of makes you wonder what's been going on.
Yeah, it makes you wonder how much money's passing under the table and all that sort of thing.
Mm. Now, in doing a little bit of reading about this, what's interesting about Haman is that he's the son of, what was that name again? Hamadatha.
He is an Agagite.
Well, I found out something interesting. And I want to double check my sources with you, because I know that you will you will know if this is correct or not. Didn't the prophet Samuel kill a king named Agag?
Yes, he did.
So there's got to be a
connection here. And Agag was the king of the Amalekites. You run into them in 1 Samuel chapter 15. You also run into them in Exodus chapter 17. And this is important. As the Israelites were traveling from Egypt down to Mount Sinai, they were waylaid by this tribe of people known as the Amalekites. And the Amalekites would watch while this crowd of several million Israelites and their herds all went by. And then they would, one by one, pick off the stragglers at the back end. Until finally, God told Moses, go get them. And Moses went up on top of that hill, and Joshua led the troops against the Amalekites. And as long as Moses held up his arms, the Israelites were winning. But if his arms got tired and came down, then the Amalekites would win. So Hur and Caleb, I believe it is, hold up the prophet's hands. And God says the Amalekites are to be wiped out permanently. Well, that didn't happen immediately. And several hundred years pass, and you get to the time of Samuel, and the Amalekites are still a nuisance to the Israelites. And God sent Saul out to deal with them once and for all, and Saul didn't. He let some of them escape. He did capture the king, and instead of executing him, he brought him back and to demonstrate his so-called faithfulness, falsely so-called faithfulness, to the prophet Samuel. And the Samuel just had a very angry response to all of that. And he executed King Agag, and that is one of the reasons why Saul was rejected by God for continuing to be king of the Israelites, because he was not obeying God's command perfectly. So this Haman apparently is a descendant from these Amalekite people, and especially a descendant of the former king Agag. And so you have this antipathy, this prejudice, this hatred of the Amalekites and the Agagites against the Jews that has been percolating for centuries. And that's what arises now at the beginning of chapter 3. See, and for that reason, Mordecai, knowing Haman's ancestry, is not about to bow to that guy, no matter what position he has in the government.
See, without that backstory,
this guy is an enemy, a sworn enemy of God's people. And so now we have things set in place for what's going to become the first real attempt at Holocaust.
And what's interesting is you really need the context of that backstory, because if you just look at the text, it doesn't make any sense that if Haman is offended at Mordecai, why he would go after all the Jews, because it seems like an irrational thing. But if you look at the fact that there's bad blood that's been brewing for centuries, it makes perfect sense.
Yes.
This is
why we really do need to study these Old Testament accounts.
This is the
Bible
study.
They all link together, and it all concerns the difficulty that God has to overcome to keep the promise of sending a Savior. But I'm getting ahead of myself, so we'll let you lead on.
Well, that's all right. I was just going to say, it's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News Worldwide, KFUO. This is a pre-recorded program today. The phone lines are not open. We have a few short announcements for you. Please pay attention. You never know when there may be a quiz. And we'll be right back right after them with Pastor Larry Troxell as we go through Esther, chapter 2, verse 19, through chapter 3, verse 50. It's just getting interesting. Don't go away. I promise. We'll be right back. Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Are you a little bit testy about the inclusive language translations of the Bible that have come out recently? For instance, in Galatians chapter 3, St. Paul writes, "For in Christ Jesus you were all children of God through faith." Actually, I'm quoting the King James Version here. The more recent translations call us sons of God through faith. We'll talk about how both of those translations are true this week on In His Steps.
What makes Thrivent Financial for Lutherans a strong financial services organization is what has made us strong for generations. Things like holding firm to our values, keeping our promises, and offering quality products that meet the needs of our members, wherever they are in life. Strong today, strong tomorrow. Committed to meeting your needs. Contact Thrivent Financial today at 314-783-4200. Registered representatives for securities offered through Thrivent Investment Management Incorporated, member FINRA and SIPC.
Join us on Book Talk, your host Rod Zwanitzer, talking about a book that is just well written. It's good stuff, very solid, and I think any of you out there can follow along and benefit much. Join us on Book Talk, live, streaming, and archived.
Listen to Book Talk weekday afternoons at 2:30 on the Messenger of Good News, KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? The discipline of ordering your day at a hospital and then following the path that you set out from place to place as the day goes on is called making rounds. You have to set priorities when you do your rounds because it is quickly learned that you can't be everywhere with everyone all the time. One problem with making rounds is that folks are always interrupting you. Another problem is that the others are being interrupted as well, so people are always running late for appointments. This is the setting for some otherwise obscure verses from the pen of St. Paul in his second New Testament letter to the Corinthians. The apostle had dispatched his trusted aide Titus to deliver what St. Paul had called earlier a letter that he wrote with many tears. And that other letter, a prescription for disciplining a Corinthian church member, had been set out before the congregation. St. Paul was across the Aegean Sea from Corinth, waiting for Titus to return with his report. Apparently, Titus had been delayed. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Here was the golden opportunity for the good news of Jesus to be preached in the city of Troas, but St. Paul just walked away from it. Was he just impetuous? Well, sometimes he was. This time he went away only to find that the grace of Christ leads us better than our plans do. His next words were, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession." When was the last time we actually thanked God for being interrupted? Let's pray about this. Lord, teach us today, as old King Solomon once wrote, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." For we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus, who saves us from ourselves. Amen.
It's the Bible study on the Messenger of Good News, Worldwide KFUO. I'm Roland Lettner. Pastor Larry Troxell is here with me. And if you could hear that laugh as we were going out to the break, you can see we're just having, you know, this is more fun than a Bible study should be, Pastor Troxell. The only thing I regret is that you're not here in studio with me.
Yeah, I really wish I could be, but we had events going on that really, at the last minute, made it impossible for me to come down. But, we are having more fun than a human being should be allowed to have, especially with the Word of God. But that's one of the neat things about being in the Word of God. It is fun. Bible study is anything but boring.
Oh, you bet.
Yeah.
And I hope folks get that impression as we go through. Whether it's been Old Testament, New Testament, serious times, or lighthearted times, the Word of God is a remarkable thing because it does... You know, I tell you, even in the most serious times, because we know the back of the book, we have the benefit of the full context of Scripture in a New Testament age, even in the most serious times, you still have, well, dare I say, a merry heart when you study Scripture.
Yes. I love Billy Graham's quote, or what's at least attributed to him as a quote. I read the end of the story. God wins.
Yes.
And if God wins, so do we in Christ. And that really maintains our perspective through all of this. And right now we're in the middle of, how in the world, with all this going on, is God going to pull this one out? It's as though you heard the announcer give you the final score of the final game of the World Series, but you're still sitting on the edge of the seat trying to figure out, how did they do it?
That's right. Now, where we left off was verse 6 of chapter 3 of the book of Esther. And what we need to make abundantly clear here is why Mordecai is refusing to bow down to Haman, the king's appointed and designated official. Matter of fact, the king commanded that people bow down to Haman. Now, this is unlike Daniel, who was told to bow down and worship the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. Unless I'm missing something in the text, where is this bowing down to Haman an act of worship?
I really don't see it as that. This is instead the outcome, the result of centuries of animosity between Haman's forebears and the Jews, also known as the Israelites. That's how far back it goes. It goes back to the time of the Exodus. So we're looking at something that's been going on from before 1400 BC, and now here we are at about 475 or so BC. So this animosity between Haman's ancestors and Mordecai's ancestors has been going on for 1,000 years. It's that deep-rooted prejudice and hatred that has come to be the highlight of this story at this point. Haman and his ancestors wanted nothing more, nothing less, than to get rid of all the Jews. And on the other hand, God had commanded the Israelites, first under Moses and then under King Saul, to wipe out the Amalekites because they were an ungodly people who apparently had offended God so greatly and so persistently that he had given them up. And I know it's hard for people in our day and age to think that God would ever totally give up on an individual, because that immediately makes some people question how reliable their own salvation is. And what we have to keep in mind is that the Haman and all of his ancestors, in their hatred of God's people, also were hating the living God and wanted nothing to do with him. And when people persist in their unbelief, and when people persist in their rebellion against the word and will of God, they ultimately give God no choice but to give them up. And for anyone who is a believer in Christ Jesus, that's not where we stand, because we stand on the words and promises of God in Christ Jesus, which makes our salvation complete and certain and sure. But it's a stern warning to any of those who think that they can thumb their nose at God and then get away with it, or say, well, I'll repent later. You may end up like Pharaoh or other Old Testament opponents of God, whose hearts finally become hardened against God and they cannot repent.
Now, I know the
stern warning there.
Mordecai does not have the benefit of Luther's small catechism, but if we can bring the fourth commandment. Well, he doesn't. But
no, he doesn't.
But in a right understanding of the fourth commandment, since Haman is the legitimately appointed emissary of the king, is Haman rightly being chastised by his fellows at the gate? Is he not breaking the fourth commandment to honor those put in authority above him?
Yes, he is. And that's why the king's servants are asking him, why are you disobeying the king's command? What in the world is going on here? And he does finally, at the end of verse 6, we find out he explains to them that he's Jewish. And this Haman and his ancestors want to wipe us all off the face of the earth. I'm not about to bow down to him. Doesn't justify Haman's behavior, but it explains why. And that's a careful distinction. There may be an explanation, but the explanation may not mean that it's right. Civil disobedience is not something for anyone to take lightly. And we are called by God to obey the established government at all times and in all ways, and we can violate that only if the government is requiring us to violate a clear command of God. And that is not the case here when Mordecai refuses to bow down before Haman. So Mordecai is a sinner.
So would you classify this as a robust defense of the faith, or is this grinding an axe in a personal vendetta?
Nothing in the text speaks to me at this point about defending the faith until we get a little bit further into this chapter, when Haman actually plots against the Jews.
Well, let's read
then, it. Then and only then do we get into a defense of the faith. But up to this point, we've not run into that. So we need to go on with the text.
All right, picking up at verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month, till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agagite, son of Hammedatha, I'll get that before the program's over, I promise, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. Now you'll have to explain what just transacted here, because we're rolling dice and then we're offering bribes and...
Again, remember, this is an ungodly society, so they are depending on this phony thing that people call luck. And there ain't no such thing as luck. But they're trying to choose the right month and the right day for Haman's plot to be carried out, namely to have all the Jews exterminated. And once he figures out what the most propitious day would be, he goes to the king and makes an offer. Now, it's interesting to note back in verse 7 that all of this takes place in the first month, which is the month of Nisan. And that, by the way, is the month in which Passover is celebrated, on the 14th day of the month. And when we get to verse 12 in a few minutes, the edict to exterminate the Jews is going to be issued on the day before Passover, and it's to be carried out then 11 months later. Wow. Now, the other neat thing here is Haman offers to pay the king somewhere in the neighborhood of $250 billion to be allowed to do this.
Oh, my word.
I'm trying to figure out where this man came up with that kind of money.
Well, no Powerball. No Powerball at that time. I couldn't hope to tell you.
No, I have no idea where he's going to come up with this kind of money. But Xerxes, otherwise known as Ahasuerus, says, oh, the money's given to you. In other words, I don't need the money. Just go ahead and do what you want to do. If that seems good to you, do it. And he gives Haman his signet ring, giving Haman thereby the authority to issue edicts in the name of the king. Wow.
But again, the questions that don't get asked, much like with the queen, Esther, going to the king and saying, I've heard about this plot. Nobody says, by the way, how did you find this out? Here, nobody bothers to say, who are these people?
No. They're characterized as people who are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. I suppose that second part would be that the Jewish dietary laws and cultural laws were different from what was true throughout the rest of the Persian Empire. And when anybody's a little different from everybody else, think back to grade school, if you will. If one kid is different from everybody else in the class, what happens?
Oh, they get picked on mercilessly.
They get picked on terribly, bullying and everything. Well, same thing's going on here. God established the Israelites as a unique and different people in the Old Testament world to be a light to all the rest of these Gentile nations, to stand out as different so that they would then have the opportunity to explain why, as an opportunity to speak the promise of the Savior to come to all the Gentile nations. Unfortunately, the Israelites, the Jews, didn't always give that explanation. They were not the greatest witnesses, even though they tried to maintain their cultural and racial uniqueness. So that's what's going on here. These people are different, so we've got to get rid of them. My, don't we have that still today?
Oh, yeah. It makes me
wonder. We Christians are being focused upon that way by elements even in our own national government. But I'm really not going to get into politics with this. It's just notice that this happens every age, wherever God's people are.
Well, there's nothing new. We've talked about about that on other programs as well. Everything seems to be repetitive of some previous narrative in Scripture, and we keep enduring this. And it cycles, I guess, until the cycle comes to an end at the end of the time.
That's right.
That's been allotted to the world.
Our Lord will deliver us.
Yeah. Where is Daniel in all this? Why doesn't anyone remember or mention Daniel?
That's very, very good, and I'm glad you asked that. I want to double-check one thing here, because Daniel is somewhere in the neighborhood. Esther actually fits into Daniel if you keep your chronology straight, and that's what I'm trying to check, because I know I've written it in the margins of my Bible somewhere. So bear with me for just a minute while I flip pages. Dear. And pages stick together, too. He's around. And unfortunately, I'm not finding that little note that I wrote in my Bible here. But, Daniel's probably, I think at this point, Daniel is almost a senior statesman, and it may be in retirement.
If you look at the charges that are brought by Haman against Mordecai and against the people, the Jewish people, their laws are different from those of every other people. Well, that's not a false charge. That's true.
That's very true, yes.
They do not keep the king's laws. Well, that's why they wanted to throw Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego into the fiery furnace.
That's true.
So that's a true accusation as well.
Yes.
And it's
unsettling to the peace of the kingdom. That's the problem. They don't fit in. They are going to cause trouble.
So you really can't say that Haman is bringing false charges, but yet he's being dishonest in bringing the charges in the first place.
Yes, he's taking the truth and shading it in a way that makes the Jews in the Persian Empire seem much more evil, and they are not.
And quite honestly, they've been quite profitable for the king and the king. That's probably the most false charge that I could find in the text, that it's not to the king's profit to tolerate them. In the service of Daniel from, you know, Nebuchadnezzar mm-hmm. forward, the Jews there in the Medo-Persian Empire actually were profitable for the kings.
And that's why the other officials in the government at Daniel's time were always out trying to get Daniel into trouble and get him executed, or to get his three friends in trouble and get them executed. And this is probably 60, 70 years after Daniel, after the events in the book of Daniel. So he may still be alive, but quite elderly, or else he has just recently left the scene. But yes, the Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire before them, benefited from having these Jews in high positions of the government. God blessed those governments through his people. But Haman, being an Agagite, is certainly not going to say anything nice about the Jews. He wants to get rid of them. And that's the plot here. He's finally in a position in the government where he has the authority and the opportunity to carry out what might indeed have been his lifelong dream.
Just briefly, something that came up yesterday, I want to revisit this for a moment.
Mm-hmm.
This is taking place during the return of the exiles back to Jerusalem. This is the time of Ezra and Nehemiah and the rebuilding
yes.
of the wall.
Yes.
Isn't Mordecai getting what he deserves? If he would have gone back home like he was supposed to, none of this would have happened.
That return from exile was not compulsory. It was voluntary.
Oh, okay.
The decree that that Cyrus gave in Ezra chapter 1 is that whoever wishes to do so, let him go. Because Cyrus wanted to curry the favor of the God of the Jews, so he wanted them to go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and pray for him and his family so that his kingdom would prosper. It was not compulsory. And from that point on, Jews existed in what is today Iraq and Iran, as well as throughout the whole Mediterranean world.
Now, we only have about 5 minutes left, so I need to finish this
text.
Oh, my
goodness.
Time flies when you're enjoying it.
We're having too much fun.
That's right. Picking up at verse 12. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Xerxes and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out and hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. And that is the text for today.
Right. Now, let's put that into sort of modern terms. This all happens in what we would today call well, in this year, in 2013, it would have been early, mid-February, with Easter falling on March 31st. So this is like, this occurs about 6 weeks. The day that this Holocaust is supposed to take place, the 13th day of the 12th month, that would be about our Ash Wednesday, or a week or so after Ash Wednesday. So that helps you sort of fix this in mind. The day before Passover, the issue is decreed, and the following Ash Wednesday or a week afterwards, that's when it's supposed to happen. That's the sort of thing we're looking at. So these Jews are now under condemnation to be exterminated, and they've got about 11 and a half months to live with this edict. How would you like to live with that hanging over your head?
I wouldn't. No, that would make me quite anxious.
Yes, and it did with them, and we will... in fact, we find that out. It says that this decree was issued, and the whole city of Susa was thrown into confusion because they're trying to figure out, why in the world has this decree been issued? These Jews have not been causing any trouble. But at the same time, while the whole city's in confusion and the Jews are in great anxiety, notice what Haman and Xerxes are doing. They're out having a drinking bout, trying to get as drunk as they can to celebrate. Aren't these just wonderful people?
not as bad as which was the king that had the writing on the wall from Daniel with the hand?
Belshazzar.
Yeah. Not as bad as Belshazzar, I guess, where he defiled the elements
close.
Of the temple. Yeah, you know, I guess defiling the people of God is as bad as defiling the elements of the temple.
Now this is where...
We have 1 minute, just so that you know.
All right, this is where the threat to the Messiah comes in. Because if the Jews were exterminated, there goes the promise of the Savior. So behind all of this, of course, is the old evil foe, Satan. And now we have the great joy of keeping all of our listeners hanging until tomorrow. Actually, until
Tuesday,
the 25th.
That's right, Tuesday the 25th.
Oh, my goodness.
Just as a quick question for you here.
Yes.
When it says that all the Jews, young and old, male and female, were supposed to be slain,
yes,
would Jerusalem still be considered one of the provinces of this king at that time?
Yes.
Oh my word!
Yeah, Jerusalem's under threat again.
So this
all these Jews who have gone back from exile, they're being threatened. Every Jew in the world. Because Persia is the world leader at this point. Every Jew in the world is to be executed. This outdoes Hitler.
My word.
Yes.
Well, I think you brought in...
Now, what's God going to do with this? That's the question. Tune in until...
That's the
tune
point.
In next Tuesday, tune I guess, in is what we say.
You've got 3 days, just a mere 3 days to wait to find out how...
So, look, tell them to read it on their own.
Read ahead of time. Read all the way up through chapter 5, even chapter 6, and look for those comparisons that Pastor Larry Troxell was telling you about. Have a great weekend, my friend. Thanks so much for your time today. All the best. All right, guys, have a great weekend. We're back Monday with very special programming in this hour, and then we return to the Bible study Tuesday, the 25th. We'll see you then. God bless. Be safe.
Listen to the Bible study Monday through Friday at this same time. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download archives at kfuo.org. The Bible study is heard weekdays on KFUO Radio, a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.